fatling the lambs and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them, but everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this day, and Lord, we thank you that you have given us an opportunity to freely worship you, not only in song, but also coming before you in prayer and in the study of your word. And Father, I pray that you would bless this time that we have. Lord, I pray that my words would be accurate according to your word, and Lord, if they're not, that they would be corrected. Lord, thank you for your love for us, for sending Jesus to the cross to die in our place. And Lord, we thank you for your word, that you've given us the instructions we need to live the way you want us to live, to do your work in your way. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please have a seat. It's probably a little bit strange seeing the pulpit down here, isn't it? And the reason for that is that Bob said he wanted some room to dance around on the stage while he's playing the guitar. Apparently John inspired him after the concert the other night, talking about the Newsboys and the show that they put on. Actually, that's not it. The reason that it's down here is I'm afraid of heights, and so I'm scared just walking around every day. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." So not only is all scripture inspired, not only does it mean that it's God-breathed, but the Bible tells us it's useful for at least four things here. Okay? And two of these things we like. Okay? For teaching, for doctrine, for training. And two of these things, a lot of times, are kind of uncomfortable, aren't they? For reproof and for correction. Those ones we don't like so much. And we know why. It's because we're human, we're prideful, we're sinful, and when we do something and we're busted, our first reaction is to try to defend ourselves, even when we know that we're guilty. So we don't like this correction and this rebuke part, or reproof. But the reason we use Scripture this way, the reason we use it not just to teach, not just to train in righteousness, not just to reprove people and correct them, it's the reason we do these things is so that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work, not just partially equipped, not just you're almost complete, you're almost there, so that you can be complete. God has given us his instructions, and he expects us to follow them. And he's given us specific instructions to the church on how we are supposed to act, how we're supposed to perform what he wants us to do. He's given instructions for church leadership. He's given instructions for how the church should function and all of those things. But you know what happens so often today is people ignore those things. I remember the first church that I was a pastor at, we talked about the church leadership structure and what the Bible lays out in 1 Timothy 3 and how we need to follow these things. And the response by the leadership was, yeah, but you can't expect that people should meet those qualifications today. Really? Well, maybe I can't expect that, but God does. Okay, that's what he's told us in his word. And that's what we need to be following. So many people think that they're doing God's work, and they're trying to do God's work, but how are they trying to do it? Their way. They want to do it the way they want to do it, rather than the way God has set forth. And you know, for me, this sermon, I'm preaching it as much at me as I am to anybody else. Okay? A lot of times I try to do God's work in God's way, but here's the problem for me. I try to do it in my own strength, in my own ability. That's where the problem is for me most of the time. And so I'm sharing this message with you as much as I'm sharing it for myself. But God has given us these rules, and we need to follow. This week has been an interesting week. If you know where I work, I work at Answers in Genesis, and there's been quite a hubbub, I guess you could say, of what's been going on because of our president, Ken Ham, has been disinvited from two upcoming homeschool conventions. And I don't want to share too many details about that other than what's in public knowledge. But the reason he was disinvited, primarily because he spoke out against one of the other speakers at these homeschool conventions, a man named Dr. Peter Enns. And Dr. Enns was a professor at Westminster Theological Seminary, and he wrote a book back in 2005 on inerrancy in Scripture where he strongly undermined inerrancy. And some people say, no, he didn't. Well, his seminary thought he did. That's why they voted to get rid of him, because they thought, you know what, you're not upholding the authority of the Word of God. And so Ken Ham spoke out against that, and as a result, he was asked, well, he was told, you're not going to be back here at the Cincinnati convention next week, and then I don't know if it's the following week or a couple weeks in Pennsylvania. But I asked Mario to show a clip. I want you to see a little bit of just what Dr. Enns has taught and what he teaches, and why this is something that, you know, we had answered in Genesis, obviously take a stand against. Dr. Enns questions the historicity of Adam and the historicity of Genesis, and you'll see what he says here. This is teaching at Westmont College, I believe it's out in California, and this is just a 35-second clip, but you can watch the whole thing if you want.
Paul talks about an Adam. That's the heart of the tension for Christians. If Adam just stayed in the Old Testament where he belonged, we wouldn't have this problem. But Paul draws him out, and he uses him for a specific purpose. And for Paul, Adam is the first human being. And you can see the tension between how Paul thinks of Adam and what we learn from science. That's the heart of the tension.
All right. Well, again, I hope you don't think that we're pulling him out of context. This whole lecture was on that subject. But the problem, he says, is that Adam doesn't just show up in the Old Testament. He shows up in the New Testament. And Paul thought he was a real person. That's a problem? Well, it is for Dr. Enns, because Paul, he thinks that Adam was just symbolic of Israel. Well, if that's the case, who's Eve? And why did Jesus talk about the Creator made them male and female at the beginning? Why did Jesus refer to Abel, one of their sons? Who was he? Okay, that's not a problem for us who take the Bible as our authority. It's a problem for those who take evolutionary thinking as their authority and then try to put that over the Bible. And that's why Ken Ham spoke out. And he was, in some quarters, he was chastised for that. Other people came out in support of him. In fact, quite a few people supported. But think about how you would respond. And how should we respond? Would we respond like the Corinthian church in license? You know, the Corinthian church, if you read through, this was not a good church. A lot of times we look at 1 Corinthians and we think, hey, this is, look at, Paul says do all these things. A lot of times Paul is saying, no, don't do these things. Okay? This that talks about how there was a man who was having an affair with his own, probably his stepmother. And the Corinthian church was saying, look how gracious we are. Look at all the love we're showing. We're letting this guy in the church. And Paul said, throw him out. Okay, would we respond that way? Where we say, look, we got to just love. You know, the hippie Christianity? Just love, man. Is that how we would do it? Or do we want to be like the fire and brimstone guy, you know, the legalist who says, well, this one guy, he spoke one word wrong, therefore get him out! And he's going to hell. Is that how we need to respond? Or do we respond in liberty? Do we respond lovingly, but also in correction? Do we say, you know what you did was wrong, but we still love you, and the goal is restoration? Is that how we respond? So what I want to do today is go through, you're really going to get a whole introduction to the Old Testament, okay? We're going to look at a lot of different accounts in the Old Testament, a lot of different guys that we know very well, and we're going to see what happens when they did God's work the way God said to do it. And we're also going to take a look at some examples of people who tried to do God's work, but they wanted to do it their way, and we're going to see what happens. And then we're going to talk about, at the end, we're going to talk about why this is so important, okay? If you haven't figured it out already. So let's turn to Genesis chapter 6, and let's look at the life of a man named Noah. And I think everybody here knows who Noah was, any better, because he's our great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandpa. A few more greats in there. Okay, we're all related, sorry to tell you. So if you don't like my message today, well, I'm family. So, you're stuck with me. We all go back to Noah and his wife. But, starting at Genesis 6, verse 11, let's see what God told Noah to do. And as we read through these, think about how you would respond. Okay? Because so often we try to rationalize God's instructions. We try to say, well, God, you don't quite understand our circumstance. And so we need to do it this way. But here's what God says to Noah. The earth was also, starting in verse 11, the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood, make rooms in the ark, and cover it inside and outside with pitch. And this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits. Its width 50 cubits, its height 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it to a cubit from above, and set the door of the ark in its side. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. How would you respond? Like Bill Cosby? What's an ark? And that one, if you've heard that. How would you respond? Would you say, Lord, can't I just move? I mean, really, there's no way there's going to be a worldwide flood. Science has shown us that can't happen. It's a local flood. Let's just move, okay? That's a lot easier. Is that how we would respond? That's how a lot of Christians respond today when they read this. What do we say? God, that's really hard. That's going to take a long time. And you know what? I've got other things I'm supposed to do. So I'm just too busy. Is that how we would respond? That might be what my response. Okay, how would we try to rationalize this? How would we try to explain it away? But what does the Bible tell us about Noah? Verse 22, thus Noah did according to all God commanded him, so he did. Noah was faithful. Thankfully, or none of us would be here. Okay, humanity would have been gone, would have been wiped out. But Noah was faithful. He did everything. He even made this ark, which was longer than a football field. That is a huge boat. Okay? And Noah did it. Noah was faithful. And where do we read about Noah in the New Testament? Well, we do several times, but we find him in Hebrews chapter 11, which is known as the Faith Hall of Fame. And there it tells us, by faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Noah was faithful. As a result, we read about him. He's one of the heroes of the faith. Okay? Let's take a look at another one that maybe we don't consider very often. That's a man named Gideon in Judges chapter 7. And I'm not really going to read too much here. I'll just share what happened, and you're probably familiar with the account. But in Judges chapter 6, we have Gideon, what's he doing? Threshing wheat, and he's in hiding. Okay? Because of the Midianites, because they would come through and they would take whatever wheat had been threshed, they take all the food, they take everything. And so Gideon's in hiding, and the Lord shows up and says, "Hail Gideon, mighty warrior." Isn't that ironic? Gideon's in hiding. And God says that to him. Why? Because God sees the end from the beginning. God knows what Gideon can become if he trusts in him. Okay, we don't see that, and that's a lot of times why we try to rationalize things, why we try to explain away God's instructions, because we don't see the end from the beginning. We don't see each step along the way, but God does. Okay, so in Judges chapter 7, Gideon gets this huge army together, and 32,000 people are there ready to get rid of the Midianites, to get them out of their land so that the Israelites can have their land back. And God says to Gideon, that's too many. Send some people home. So all the people who were afraid, all the people who had family that they were worried about, Gideon said, go on home. And so 22,000 people left, and there's 10,000 left. This is still a pretty good army, right? God says, no, that's too many. Gideon must be thinking, what are you doing, God? We need a large army to fight these guys. The Midianites are strong. And you're telling me to send more home? And so they did this little thing. They watched how people drank water out of the river. And God narrowed it down to 300 people. Out of 32,000, 300 left. And God says, okay, that's good now. What would you do if you were Gideon? Would you say, see ya. I'm one of the afraid ones now. Okay, I think I need to go home. What would you do? But God used Gideon to win this mighty battle with only 300 soldiers. Okay, Gideon was faithful. And by the way, where do we read about Gideon again in the New Testament? He's in Hebrews 11. Okay, now not everybody who shows up in Hebrews 11 is this great man of God. Because Gideon shows up right next to Jephthah. and right next to Samson, and right next to Barak, these guys in Judges who, when you read about them, you think, you know, I don't know that these guys really were the best examples of godliness. And they really weren't. But they were faithful in what God had called them to do in that instance. And that's why they show up there. So Gideon was faithful there, and we read about him in Hebrews 11:32. Now we come to one that I think is very strange, and one that I think most of us would understand why you would explain it away, why you would not explain it away, why you would try to rationalize it and do something different. Let's go to Joshua chapter 6. And let me give you a little bit of background here. Moses had led the people out of Egypt. Well, God had led them, and Moses was, you know, helping in that. And there, God says you can go to the promised land, but they rebel, and so they have to spend 40 years in the wilderness wandering. And finally, it's time. It's time to go into the promised land. They cross the Jordan, and the first thing they run into is Jericho. And Jericho was this mighty city. It had a double ring of walls. The outer wall was 6 feet thick. The inner wall was 12 feet thick. And they're supposed to conquer this. And so as they're preparing, remember, this is a forest. They have about 2 million people probably that came up out of Egypt, 600,000 men that came up out of Egypt. So they have a strong force. And they could probably starve the city out, right? They could circle it. They could just starve it out and wait. But that's not what God said to do. Let's look at Joshua chapter 6, and let's read through a few of these verses. It says, starting at verse 1, "Now Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out, and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, 'See, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king and the mighty men of valor.'" Here's the instructions. "You shall march around the city, all you men of war. You shall go around the city once. This you shall do 6 days." Okay, that sounds good, right? We're going to intimidate them. Is that what he's saying? "And 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. But the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. It shall come to pass, when they make a long blast of the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people shall shout with a great shout. Then the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, every man straight before him." Can you imagine Joshua going to his military commanders? "Guys, here's how we're going to do it. We're going to march around the city once a day for 6 days, and then we're going to march around it 7 times the 7th day, and then we're going to give a great shout." Does that work today? Is that our strategy in the United States? When we go to battle, are those the things we do? Is that according to human thinking? Would we ever dream of that? What were they doing, digging a rut around the city so that the walls would be weakened and then fall? Is that maybe what would go through your mind? How would you respond to that? Would you say, like they did in VeggieTales, No, we have the Wallmanator 3000, and we can take them out. Would you say, "Lord, if we walk around the city, they're going to throw grape slushies on our head," okay, like they did in VeggieTales? Is that how you would respond? Or would you do what Joshua did? And he got the people to follow God's instructions, and they marched around the city once a day without saying a word. Remember, they're not giving this great shout throughout. They're not trying to chant and intimidate these people. They're just walking around quietly. If they're being taunted, they're not responding. They're quiet. Okay? Then it says in verse 15, "But it came to pass on the 7th day that they rose early about the dawning of the day and marched around the city 7 times in the same manner. On that day only they marched around the city 7 times, and the 7th time it happened, when the priest blew the trumpets, that Joshua said to the people, 'Shout, for the Lord has given you the city.'" What happened? When the people shouted, the walls literally fell beneath themselves, is how the Hebrew reads it. By the way, archaeologists have confirmed, Dr. Brian Wood has confirmed, the walls did not go like this and fall flat this way. They did not fall flat this way inward like you would expect walls to fall. They literally crumbled beneath themselves, like the Hebrew says. So why is this so important? We're going to look at another one here, a couple more, but why is this so important? Let me get you thinking in the right direction. When people obey God's commands and do it to the letter like he said, who gets the credit? God does. You see, that's why this is so important. If Joshua did it his way, and they starve the city out, you know, they build up siege works, or they just circle it and wait months and months until they starve, Who gets the credit? Joshua. Okay. By the way, archaeologists have also found full bags of grain in Jericho from when it was conquered, meaning they were not starved out. Okay. So this has been confirmed in our day. Let's take a look at a couple more here from the Old Testament of good examples, because then we're going to turn and look at some bad examples. In Genesis chapter 22, we read about a man named Abraham and also Isaac. And Abraham was a perfect example of faith, correct? In fact, he shows up in Hebrews 11 more than anybody. There's a lot of verses in Hebrews 11 about him. But we're going to see he's a good example of a good example and also a good example of a bad example, because he, as the Bible says, heeded the voice of his wife, right? That's why he was bad? No, just kidding. All right, Genesis chapter 22. Abraham is told by God, well, before we get to 22, in Genesis 12, God says, Abram, move out of the country that you're born in, that you were raised in, and go to the land that I'm going to show you. But God, all my family's here. This is where I grew up. These people need you too. Can I witness to them here? God says, go to this land I'm going to show you. Abraham was faithful. And it tells us later on that it was accounted to him as righteousness. Okay, that's Paul's point in Romans 4. Abraham was faithful. It was accounted to him as righteousness. The just shall live by faith. Okay, but between Genesis 12 and Genesis 22, some things happen. And we'll talk about those in a little bit. Let's talk about the good example first. God says, Abraham, take Isaac, verse 2, take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Now, how are you going to respond? It's okay to build an ark. It's okay to march around the city. This is just a seven-day job, right? Take your son and sacrifice him to me. That's a tough one. Because we already know the Bible says murder is wrong. Child sacrifice is definitely wrong. But what did Abraham do? What did Abraham do? He followed God's instructions. And then, right before he was about to sacrifice Isaac, God stopped him. And God provided the sacrifice. And, by the way, Isaac carried his own wood to his own sacrifice. Now, the Bible never makes this connection for us, so I hesitate to say Isaac was a type of Christ, but he sure seems like it, okay? He sure seems like it. And here is Abraham taking his son of the promise, his only son, the only son that he should have had at that time, we'll talk about it in a bit, and he's willing to sacrifice him because God says so. But God said, no, Abraham, I'm not going to require you to do it. I'll do it to my son for you. Abraham was faithful. And by the way, where do we read about him? Hebrews 11 in the Faith Hall of Fame. And you know what? I'm really glad those verses are in there. I would say that about all the Bible verses, except for the ones telling me to not do what I want to do. But I still need to obey. But in Hebrews chapter 11, here's what it says about this account. And I'm really glad this is in here because it helps us understand what Abraham was going through. By faith, Abraham, this is verse 17, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. You know what went through Abraham's mind? A lot of things that wouldn't go through our mind. Our mind would say, God, I don't think so. Can I put out a couple fleeces like Gideon did? Can you guarantee that's really what you want me to do? Maybe I misheard you. What did Abraham do? Abraham knew God had already promised through Isaac, you're going to be a great nation. Through Isaac, all the people of the world are going to be blessed. Now go and sacrifice Isaac. Abraham thought, wait a second. Okay, if I kill him, God has to bring him back to life because God is not going to break his promise. Therefore, I'm willing to go and do it. That's what Hebrews 11 tells us. That takes a lot of faith. And I'm glad we have that verse in Hebrews to explain what was going on in Abraham's mind. That helped me understand. All right, a couple more real quickly. One of my favorite characters in the entire Bible is Daniel. Okay, and in Daniel chapter 4, We have, I'm going to transition here to some of the bad examples. In Daniel chapter 4, we have an example of a good example and also of a bad example. Daniel, of course, is the good example. And the king, Nebuchadnezzar, has this dream about this tree. And he thinks, oh, this probably represents me. And all of a sudden, it's cut down. Okay? And so he brings Daniel in there and he says, what's this all about? And so Daniel hears the dream and here's what it says in verse 19. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was astonished for a time, and his thoughts troubled him. So the king spoke and said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation trouble you. Why would he be troubled? Wasn't Nebuchadnezzar this pagan king? And Daniel knew what the dream meant. Isn't he going to be happy about this? No, Daniel loved this king. In fact, Daniel had a great influence on this king, as we'll see by the end of this chapter. So Belteshazzar answered and said, and that's Daniel, my lord, may the dream concern those who hate you, and its interpretation concern your enemies. Daniel knew this is bad news for you, king, and I really don't want to tell you. But what did Daniel do? He told the king. He said, this is concerning you. God has set you up in such a way. He's given you so much. He's blessed you in so many ways. You're the king over the whole earth. In fact, Daniel calls him in an earlier chapter, you might be surprised at this name, King of Kings. That's what Nebuchadnezzar was called. Okay? And then Daniel says, but you're going to be humbled. God is going to humble you. And then at the very end of when he's explaining this dream in verse 27, he says, therefore, O king, let my advice be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity. Daniel's saying, Nebuchadnezzar, if you repent, if you do what God wants, maybe this won't come to pass. And what does Nebuchadnezzar do? By the way, do you know who's writing this chapter? Do you know who wrote Daniel chapter 4? Nebuchadnezzar. Okay? Then look in verse 28. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. The king spoke. By the way, what did Daniel tell him? Who gave Nebuchadnezzar all of this? God did. God blessed him. God gave him all these things. Look what Nebuchadnezzar says. The king spoke, saying, is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? Anybody have a problem with that? Are we starting to see this human pride and selfishness come in? While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you, and they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and 7 years will pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. Nebuchadnezzar, you're going to live like an animal for the next 7 years. You want to talk about being humbled? He was. So all of that was fulfilled. And then at the end, in verse 34, it says, at the end of my time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? That's pagan king Nebuchadnezzar worshiping God. I think we're going to see Nebuchadnezzar in heaven. I hope so. I can't guarantee it, but it sure sounds like it from that passage. And Daniel, this godly man, had this strong influence on Nebuchadnezzar because he did what God told him to do. And he did it the way God wanted it done. By the way, do we read about Daniel in Hebrews 11? Not specifically by name, but it does talk about men who stopped the mouths of lions. Who was that? Daniel. Well, God stopped the mouths of lions, but it was Daniel in the lion's den. Okay, his neck was on the line there, right? So let's look at one example from the New Testament as we transition into the New. Think about Peter. What a great example of a good example and of a bad example. In Matthew chapter 16, just in this one chapter, we have Peter being a great example to us, and we have Peter being a terrible example for us. Matthew chapter 16, starting at verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Way to go, Peter. That is the correct answer. Move to the front of the class. That is excellent. In fact, here's what Jesus says to him. "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon son of John, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Think Jesus was pleased with that answer? Absolutely. That was right on. What's the next thing we read about Peter? Let's just skim down a little bit. From that, verse 21, "From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day." That's God's plan. Jesus told them over and over again his plan, what he's going to do. And Peter, who has just said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," says this, "Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you.'" Peter, you just said he was God, the Son of the living God, and now you're telling him he's wrong? He's not going to do this? What was Peter trying to do? Jesus tells us, in fact, you might be shocked at Jesus' response, "But he turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men.'" Peter was thinking how? Like we do. No, Jesus, that doesn't make sense. You're not going to die. That can't be. You're the Messiah. You're the Son of God. You're going to reign forever here. You're going to set up your kingdom right here with us at your right hand, right? You can't die. He was thinking the way so many of us think. And Jesus called him out on it. In fact, he called him Satan. That's pretty harsh. Can you imagine if we did that today to somebody who said something false? Oh, that's unloving. That's hurtful. You're not supposed to do that. Jesus did. Now, by the way, Jesus was not self-righteous in one sense, because he is completely righteous. Therefore, he's always self-righteous, if that makes sense. But he was not doing it the way we do it. You know, where we're guilty of the same thing and we're accusing somebody. He wasn't guilty of it. Okay, so Jesus had every right to call him that. But he said, "Get behind me, Satan. You're thinking the way man thinks. This is God's plan and you're standing in the way." Okay? So there are many, many examples of bad examples. And we could be here all day going through the Old Testament and the New Testament of people who were trying to do what they thought God wanted them to do, but they were trying to do it in their own understanding. There's a way that seems right to them, to a man, but the end is death, right? Way of death. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding." So often, and of course it's natural to do this. It's the way we are, especially with our sinful nature. That's the way we are. We keep going back to what we can do. And like I said, for me, it's not so much trying to do God's work in God's way. That part, I get that most of the time. I've studied the Bible a lot, and I have a decent comprehension of a lot of things. There's things that I still need a lot of work. But I try to stick with what he says here, but so many times for me it's, I'm going to do it in my own strength. God, you've given me this ability. You've taught me this. Now I'm going to go and do it. No. It's, God, why don't you work through me? Allow me to let you do it through me. And as Brian said, you're going to see my weaknesses today. He might be here a long time because we got a lot of them to see. But let's take a look at some of these bad, what I call good examples of bad examples from the Old Testament. And Abraham's the first one. I wanted to transition because, you know, Abraham was very faithful. He is listed in Hebrews 11 several times. He takes up about a fourth of the chapter is devoted to Abraham. Okay? But Abraham did mess up too. And we read about it in Genesis chapter 16. And God had already promised Abraham, hey, through you, there's going to be many nations. All the nations of the earth are going to be blessed through you. So this promise of the Messiah is through Abraham. And Abraham is a friend of God. He's right? He's blessed in so many ways. He's faithful in so many ways. They've already had this conversation in Genesis 15 about who Abraham's heir would be. And Abraham said, yeah, but right now, Eleazar of Damascus, he's my heir. And God said, no. That's not who it's going to be. A son from your own body. And Abraham's thinking, I'm getting pretty old, God. And my wife, she's no spring chicken either. So what do? Well, they try to think through things. They try to figure out how this is going to come to pass. And in Genesis 16, it tells us. Now Sarah, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, "See now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her." And Abram heeded the voice of Sarai. There's Abraham's great sin, right, guys? Come on, be brave. Mario, your wife's not here. Be brave. That's right. That was Mario that said amen. The sin wasn't so much that he listened to his wife. The sin was what she was telling him to do and what he did. Okay? And he went and had a child with Hagar. Is that what God wanted? Is that who God said your child is going to be through? No, well, how were they thinking? In the flesh. They were thinking, you know what? Maybe this is the way God meant it to come to pass. Because, you know, Abram, I'm pretty old. I don't think I can have kids anymore. So let's try it this way. Was that a mistake? There are a lot of people today, and many Arabs would claim to be descendants of the child that was born, Ishmael. I don't know that we can prove that they are, but I think there's a lot of support for it, and they claim to be. Have there been problems between the descendants of Ishmael and the descendants of Isaac? Yeah, just a bit, right? Okay, for the last 4,000 years, this has been going on. Was that a mistake? Well, God knew what he was doing, and God worked all of this into his plan. But it was not faithful. Abraham was not doing what he was called to do. Let's look at just a few chapters later, and we read about a man named Lot. Okay, and Lot is living inside this wicked city in Sodom. And God says, "I'm going to destroy this city." And he's talked to Abram about it already, and Abraham says, "If you can find 50 righteous, will you not destroy it?" And he's like, "No, I'll still do it, or I won't destroy it if you find 50. What about 45? I won't destroy it. 40? 30? 20? 10? I won't destroy it. There weren't even 10 righteous people in Sodom. But God said, I'll rescue Lot, and we'll get him out of there. So God sends two angels ahead. They go to Sodom, and you can read it for yourself in Genesis 19, all of what happened in Sodom that night as the men of the city tried to attack them and abuse them. But starting, we'll pick it up here in verse 15 of Genesis 19. When the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, "Arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city." And while he lingered, the men took hold of his hand, his wife's hand, and the hands of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful to him. So they were stalling over and over again. They're stalling. And the angel is saying, "Get out of here." And they kept stalling. Finally, the angels grabbed him by the hand and yanked him out of there. And here's what they said. They brought them and set them outside the city. So it came to pass when they had brought them outside the city that he said, "Escape for your life. Do not look behind you, nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed." One little sentence in there. Do not look behind you. Then Lot said to them, "Please, no, my lords, indeed now your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have increased your mercy, which you have shown me by saving my life. But I cannot escape to the mountains, lest some evil overtake me and I die. See now, this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Please let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my soul shall live." Notice how he's already rationalizing things. The angels have already given him instructions. "Yeah, but can I do this?" And he said to him, "See, I have favored you concerning this thing also, in that I will not overthrow the city for which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there." Therefore the name of the city was called Zoar. Okay, and as we move on, we see exactly what happened, and we'll see whether or not Lot and his family were obedient. What were they told to do? Flee, don't look back. The sun had risen upon the earth when Lot entered Zoar. Then the Lord rained brimstone on fire and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. So he overthrew those cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of those cities, and what grew on the ground. But his wife looked back behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. What did she do that was so bad? I mean, seriously, is this a sin? Is it? I mean, we do it all the time when I hope we do when we back up, right? In our cars, we do this. Is that sinful? No, unless God says, don't do it. And God told them, don't look back. And what's going through her mind? We don't know for sure, but it's probably like, oh, I just really got to see it one more time. We already see how they lingered in this city. They didn't want to leave. Why wouldn't you want to leave a city that was that wicked? Okay, I used to live near Madison, Wisconsin. I'm very grateful we don't live near Madison, Wisconsin, okay? It is a wicked city, and there are plenty of them. Okay, I'm not saying there aren't any. I think there's more than 10 righteous people there. There are plenty of Packer fans there, so there's at least 10 righteous people. All right. Mario, where's that amen? It's not coming. But what was so bad about it? Was it really sinful to turn around? Yeah, it was, because God said, don't turn back. Don't look at what's going on. She didn't think, you know, think about it. Isn't that how we react so often? It's just one little sin. Maybe she's in the back of everybody else. And she's like, nobody will see me do it. It's not a big deal. I'll just take a quick glance. She was dead. Is it one little sin a big deal? It is to God. Okay? There's no such thing as a little sin to God. In our minds, there are little sins. But in God's mind, there are none. Okay? So often we try to make excuses for what God has said. We think, oh, God really didn't mean that. Or, you know, it's not, this command doesn't make a whole lot of sense in our day and age. Or our society says it's okay, so it must be okay. Everybody else is doing it. Right? But God has his reasons for these instructions. He sees the end from the beginning. He knows it's going to take place, and he tells us what to do and what not to do. You know, Lot's wife got what she deserved. Don't you feel blessed that we don't get what we deserve? Because we deserve that all the time. Okay? God is merciful to us, and we should be very grateful for that. But let's turn to a guy who is a classic example of a bad example, and that is King Saul. And that's the passage we started reading about Saul this morning. Before we get to 1 Samuel 15, let's look at 1 Samuel 13 to see where Saul really starts to go off the track here. He starts off, and he's a pretty good king. The Spirit of God was upon him at times. But we'll see that Saul started to drift away from what God had called him to do. So starting at 1 Samuel 13, let's just go through verses 5 through 15. And here we have the Israelites preparing for another battle. Then the Philistines gathered together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. It's pretty scary, right? There's quite an army that's coming to face Israel. And they came up and encamped at Michmash to the east of Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in danger, for the people were distressed, then the people hid in caves and thickets and rocks and holes and in pits. And some of the Hebrews crossed over the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. Then he waited 7 days according to the time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. So Saul said, bring a burnt offering and peace offering here to me. And he offered the burnt offering. Now it happened, as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering, that Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him, that he might greet him. We'll pick it up in a little bit here. What's going on? Did Saul have good intentions? He's getting ready for battle. The people are trembling. They're in fear. They're running away. They're hiding. Saul says, we need to hear from the Lord. What does God want us to do? Samuel says, wait 7 days. We'll wait 7 days. Saul sounds okay, right, so far? Saul wasn't quite patient enough. You see, it got to be the seventh day, and Saul got really nervous and jittery, and he said, we have to hear from the Lord, so let's offer sacrifices. And Saul offered the burnt offering. Problem? Who was allowed to offer burnt offerings? Priests. Saul was a king, not a priest. He was trying to do the Lord's work, but he was doing it in his own way. Was that a problem? Verse 11, and Samuel said, "What have you done?" Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattered from me," think about this, it's all from a human perspective. "When I saw that they were scattered from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered together at Michmash, then I said, 'The Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord.' Therefore I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering." I wanted to know what God wanted us to do, so I disobeyed. You know, I'm going to commit this one little sin because then all of this good could come from it. Isn't that the way some people think sometimes? If I just do this one thing, then we can do so much good with it. Yeah, you rob a bank, you do one thing wrong, and then you can give it all to the poor, right? Is that right? No, it's wrong. Shall not steal. That's pretty obvious. Okay. And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." Okay, let's take a look at what else happened to Saul and what he did. And this is the passage we began reading this morning, 1 Samuel 15. Once again, they're gathered for battle. This time, Israel's got the advantage. This time, they're the ones with the huge army. And they're going to take vengeance on the Amalekites. Why? Because Amalek, the Amalekites, attacked Israel when they came up out of Egypt. Here's this brand new, they're not even a nation yet, coming up out of Egypt. And what do the Amalekites do? They attack them. God says, "Vengeance is mine, and this is time for vengeance. Now we're going to get them back." Okay? And so God says to wipe them all out. And this is tough for some people to understand, because sometimes God says just take care of the army. Sometimes he says this: "Utterly destroy all that they have and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." Sometimes that's tough for us to understand. You'll see why in a little bit, why God was talking about this. Remember, God sees the end from the beginning. He knew that the Amalekites were going to be a thorn in the side of Israel, and they were always going to try to thwart God's plan. In fact, that's what happened in 1 Samuel 30. Some of David's own family was kidnapped. This town was destroyed by the Amalekites. Why? Because Saul, as we'll see, was not faithful to do exactly what God had called him to do. Okay. By the way, there's another book in the Bible named Esther. And in Esther, we read about a bad man named Haman. And Haman was an Agagite. Very likely a descendant from King Agag. And he almost succeeded in wiping out all the Jews in the Persian Empire. Okay? Do you think God saw the end from the beginning? Of course. So let's pick it up at verse 10 here. We see that Saul did not wipe out everybody that he was supposed to. He took King Agag and he kept him alive. If anybody should die in the battle, who should it be? The wicked king, that's the guy that should be taken care of, but Saul kept him alive. Why do you think Saul kept him alive? He's the king. What could Saul do with the king? He could parade him through the streets and say, "Look what I've done. I've conquered this king. Look at how great Saul is." Right? And Saul's good intentions keep on going. "We kept all the best of the flocks because we're going to offer a sacrifice to you, God." Really? Is that what God wanted? He said, "Kill them all." Okay, so Saul was not obedient. Verse 10. "Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, 'I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments.' And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. So when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, 'Saul went to Carmel, and indeed he has set up a monument for himself.'" It's all about me. It's all about Saul. Who should it have been about? God. Who was the one who gave them victory after victory after victory in the battles? God did, not Saul. Okay? "And he has gone on around, passed by, and gone down to Gilgal. So then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, 'Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord.'" Saul doesn't even recognize his disobedience. He's so arrogant and prideful at this point. He says, "I did everything you commanded, and look at, blessed be God, we got the victory." But Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears, and the lowing of oxen which I hear? And Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites. He doesn't even realize he's disobedient and that he's sinful right here. For the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. Oh, see, we kept some of it. We utterly destroyed some of that. Then Samuel said to Saul, be quiet. Is that the way to speak to a king? Well, maybe if God is speaking through you, like Nathan said to David, King David, you are that man. Okay, there are times to speak boldly. Most of the time it's, oh, king, live forever, because I don't want my neck to be stretched. But be quiet. Okay? Stop talking. And I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And he said to him, speak on. So Samuel said, when you were little in your own eyes, were you not the head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? Think Saul gets it yet? And Saul said to Samuel, but I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. He still doesn't get it. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites, but the people took the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. See, we had good intentions, Samuel. We want to sacrifice these to God. Tell him how great he is. So Samuel said, and here's really the summary verse for the whole message. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. To obey is better than sacrifice. Isn't that the key we've been seeing through every single one of these passages? To obey the Lord is better than what we do, what we give up. Better than sacrifice, better than doing it in our own way. We need to be obedient. And to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. So what happens as a result? What happens to Agag? Saul was supposed to put him to death, right? But he didn't. He kept him as a trophy, as a prize, but in verse 32, it says, then Samuel said, bring Agag, king of the Amalekites, here to me. So Agag came to him cautiously. And Agag says, surely the bitterness of death is past. You know, he's pleading with him, hey, you can't be upset anymore. You conquered my whole army. I'm beaten. But Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. It's a pretty brutal verse. Who obeyed God in this passage? Samuel did. Saul was the one that was supposed to do it, but Samuel had to take care of it because Saul refused. And as a result, Saul was refused by God to lead his people. So let's make some application from this. Why did I just go through all these different passages and show you good examples and bad examples? What can we learn from these people? And of course, we can learn to obey is better than sacrifice. I hope we get that. But how can we do that in some practical ways? Well, first of all, let's answer the question why. And I hinted at it earlier. Okay, remember, when we do things in God's way, we do his work in his way, in his strength, who gets the credit? God does. Who deserves the credit? God does. When we try to do God's work, but we try to do it in our own way or on our own strength, who gets the credit? We do. We try to take the credit. We try to steal that glory. But what does Isaiah 42:8 say? I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. Now, in particular, he's speaking about idolatry here, and God says, there are no other gods. You're not going to worship other gods. You're going to worship me. I am not going to share my glory with these carved images. I'm not going to share my glory with Baal. I'm not going to share my glory with Molech. There's no way. Okay? But so often, we make idols. Look, I know about idolatry. Okay, for me, for 8 years of my life, a 9-inch orange ball and a hoop were my idols. That was my God. That's what I lived for. I grew up in Green Bay. There's this huge stadium there that is a massive idol for a lot of people. Okay? And by the way, you guys know I'm a diehard Packers fan, but if it gets in the way of serving the Lord, it's an idol. And it's wrong. And I need to check myself on that as well. So I do know about idolatry. It's something that I've been guilty of. And we all have. When we put things before the Lord, it becomes an idol. God says he will not give his glory to another. He doesn't share his glory with idols. But let's go back to the issue that I talked about right at the beginning here, the video clip that we showed. How should we confront a fellow believer if they're involved in sin? Should we do it in our way? Or should we do it in God's way? And what's the correct way to do this? Can we correct a fellow believer? Well, didn't 2 Timothy 3 tell us that the Word of God is useful for correcting, for reproof? Of course it is. So how do we do it? Well, Matthew 18 tells us if your brother sins against you, then you go to him and you tell him his sin and you try to work things out one-on-one. If that doesn't work, then you bring two or three others and you try to work it out. If that doesn't work, you make it a matter of the church. And if he still doesn't repent, throw him out. Okay? But that's if somebody sins against you personally. What if somebody is teaching false teaching to dozens or hundreds or thousands or millions of people and leading them astray? Do you go to them privately? Did they sin against you? Or do you do what Paul did in Galatians chapter 2? Go ahead and turn there, because this is a fascinating passage. Remember the guy that we talked about who was a great example of both a good example and a bad example? Peter. Peter, the lead apostle, right? According to so many people. And he definitely was one of the leaders. We read about him in Acts 1 through 14. We read about Peter quite a bit. Okay, and then after that, it's more about Paul. But here's what happens in Galatians chapter 2. Starting at verse 11. Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. Galatians was written to counteract the heresy of the Judaizers. And these were people who were saying, yes, yes, you have to have faith in Jesus, but you also have to be circumcised. You got to add a work of the law to be saved. It's a heresy. They were adding to the salvation message. It's no longer by grace. Now it's by works. Okay? So Paul was going against that teaching, and Peter was getting caught up in it. He was intimidated by these people, and he started eating with them, and he started leading people astray, as we'll see. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. Peter was leading these people astray. By the way, this is after the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15, where they already decided, no, we're not going to force them to be circumcised. Peter testified at that council and said, God has saved the Gentiles apart from circumcision. Peter knew that. And yet here he was falling back into it. Why? Because he was intimidated. He feared the praise of men, loved the praise of men rather than the praise of God at this point. He had slipped in this area. And look what Paul says. Not only did he withstand Peter to his face, verse 14, but when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all. Paul publicly rebuked Peter. Was that godly? Absolutely. That's what needed to happen. Peter was teaching this whole group, this whole church, false doctrine. And it needed to be corrected publicly. Now, was Paul really rude and arrogant and brash, and did he attack Peter's character and go after him? No. But he did correct him. By the way, when somebody is in error, what's the most loving thing you can do for them? Correct them. We speak the truth in love, but think about how the book of James ends. Okay, James chapter 5. Here's the last two verses of the book of James. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Guys, one day, in fact, I can tell you the date, July 6th, or July 12th of 2006, I heard the most hurtful thing I've ever heard. My doctor looked me in the eye and said, Tim, you have leukemia. That hurt my feelings more than anybody has ever hurt my feelings. But it was the most loving thing he could have possibly done for me. Because if he had not, I wouldn't have sought a cure. What if he would have said, oh, I don't want to hurt Tim's feelings? he's a nice guy. I'd rather not. I don't want to see him hurt. I don't want to see him crushed. I don't want to see him cry. Tim, you're okay. Just go on home, take a few aspirin, and you'll be all right in the morning. Now, within a week, I would have been dead. The most loving thing he could have done was to tell me the truth. And he did, and I praise God that he did. But so often, we're afraid to tell somebody the truth because we might hurt their feelings. You know, sometimes feelings need to be hurt. But it needs to be done because of the truth, not because of our own arrogance. Not like, oh, I want to correct this guy. I can't wait to slam the Bible down his throat. That's not what we do. Do you think Paul really wanted to correct Peter? I bet he didn't. But he knew he had to. He knew that's what God had called him to do, and he was willing to do it because he was doing it for whose glory? God's and not his own. If he was doing it for his own, what would he have done? Hey, Peter, buddy, how you doing? I'm glad things are going here. I'm glad the church is growing, and let's keep doing things the way we are. Let's make sure that we have unity at all costs. That would have been for Paul's glory. But he was serving God. And therefore, Peter needed to be rebuked. Even if that meant that there was going to be division. Even if that meant there was going to be strife between them. He needed to be corrected. Paul needed to speak the truth. So how can we follow God? And how can we do it in his way? I think back about this, and I'll probably get myself in trouble. I usually do when I preach, and so maybe this is one of my weaknesses. But remember, I'm speaking to the church at large, not just this body here. My sister one time said, well, I like these certain types of songs because I worship better to these types of songs. Okay? I'm not trying to make a battle here about the style of music, whether we do hymns or choruses or we do a mixture. That's not at all my point here. My point is, who are the songs about? Are we singing about God, or are we singing about us? And think of some of the ones that have been written. Are they about what we do or about what God has done? Now, by the way, if you read through the Psalms, there are some Psalms that talk about, Lord, I will do this for you. The vast majority of them are, God, you've done this. God, you are this. God, you are this. But there are some where it says, God, I, because of what you've done, I'm going to do this. But there are a lot of songs today that are written that are all about me, 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 me. By the way, it sounds a little bit like somebody else in Scripture. Five times in Isaiah 14 says, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. Of Satan. Okay? We need to make sure it's all about God. So, Danny, that's not to pick on you. I'm not. Just so you know. This is, in general, when I visit different churches, when I see what's being promoted out there, so much of it is about us. Think about the modern church growth movement, the modern church methodology. How do we grow the church? Well, we can't talk about repentance. We can't talk about sin. We can't talk about hell. That makes people uncomfortable. We just got to talk about love. God loves you, and he does. For God so loved the world, he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. Of course God loves us. But God is also just. He is also holy. He also, his wrath abides on the unbeliever. And we need to warn them. We need to tell them. You know, Christianity is not about becoming a better you. Okay? As one popular book says it. Okay? It's not about having your best life now. It's not about what we get here and now. It's about serving God wholeheartedly in his way, not our own way, and he gets the credit. Think about it this way. If we grow the church, let's say Brian said, you know, I've seen how other churches do it, and some of these mega, by the way, I'm not saying all mega churches are wrong or bad, okay? But a lot of them refuse to talk about hell or repentance or sin because it's uncomfortable. And we want sinners to be completely comfortable in the church. Does that make sense? If you proclaim the word of God, should somebody who's involved in all sorts of sin be comfortable? No. Now, we do want to help them feel comfortable around people. We want to show them that we love them. Absolutely. But when the word of God is preached, a person involved in sin should not be comfortable. They should be squirming. Okay? Because they're being convicted that what they're doing is wrong. But think about it. If we grow the church through our own methodology, through our own ideas, through our own ingenuity, through our own cleverness. And Brian can get up here and say, look, we have a church of 5,000 now because of all the things that I have done. Who gets the glory? Who is supposed to be getting the glory? You see, that's not success in God's eyes. So many times we look at this huge church and think, well, they must be successful. Well, not if they're not faithful to the Word of God, they're not. You see, God can do more with 300 people who are faithful to Him than He can with 32,000. Remember Gideon? He can do more people with 15 people who are faithfully serving Him and dedicated to His Word than He will with 15,000 who know nothing about it because it's not being taught. Okay? We have to do God's work in God's way. And we see this throughout the church. I had mixed feelings from Winter Jam the other night, and it's a good reminder of what's going on out there. You know, it was some good, some bad, Newsboys put on a great show. They were entertaining, and a lot of things went, I thought, were really good. I thought some of the groups were really good, some maybe not so much, and some of it's just stylistic things, so I'm not going to pick on that. But one thing that disturbed me was during the Newsboys concert, Michael Tate was talking about how they appeared on the, what's the list called? Billboard Top 100, yeah, how they were on there. And that didn't bother me, but the party that did bother me, he says, well, the week that we came out, we were number four, and this, he said that at the end, but he said number one was Eminem. And what was the response of the crowd? A Christian crowd, presumably. Cheering. It seemed like about half the audience cheered. Eminem, a man who sing, at least has rapped in the past about glorifying rape and other things, was cheered by people who are supposedly Christians? Have we completely lost it? Do we not see the problem in this world? One of the guys who was, you'll like the reaction that the other one got. It was pretty funny. He said number five that week was a little Canadian guy named Justin Bieber. And instantly you heard thousands of girls just scream at the top of their lungs. And then this real low noise started to drift through the crowd, this boo. It was kind of funny. You know, the response, the reaction that kid gets, it's people either love him or hate him, I guess. I really don't know much about him. But then we had a performer, a singer, the first guy, Jason Castro. I guess he was a guy who had performed on American Idol and done really well. I don't have a problem with Jason Castro. I don't know the guy. I do have a problem with the name of that TV show. That is one of the most popular shows we have in our country, and many, many millions of Christians watch it. American Idol? Are we holding these people up as idols? When Michael Tate is trying to talk and share about God's Word, and we have a whole bunch of young girls screaming, "We love you, Michael!" Who is being glorified? And by the way, that's not to put Michael Tate down. He was trying to tell people about what God had done. But have we missed the focus? Have we replaced God with man? Are we doing it in our way rather than His way? You see, Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:2, it's one of my favorite passages because it's in one of the books with the best names. Paul told Timothy, preach the word in season and out of season. What does that mean? If I told you you could go deer hunting in season and out of season, what does that mean? You can go all the time. Okay, and some people, my dad would be very happy with that. All right? Preach the word in season and out of season. When people want to hear it and when they don't want to hear it, preach the word. Okay? That's God's work in God's way. But we have too many pastors today who say, well, yeah, but I don't, if we preach God's word, that's going to upset people. So we can't do it that way. Let's talk more. Let's make it more like a pep talk for the sermon. Okay? Let's make it like a coach's chat in the locker room, get you fired up so you can go out there during the week, rather than proclaiming the Word of God. That's what too many churches have done. They've replaced God's Word with the latest polls and surveys and psychology and all kinds of stuff, and they're not proclaiming the Word of God. You see, one thing I firmly believe is that whatever it takes to get somebody in the doors of a church building is what it's going to take to keep them there. If it takes entertainment and games and watering down the message to get them in there, that's what it's going to take to keep them there. And so many times we hear this response. In fact, I remember in Bible college people talking about, yeah, but if you bring them all in, if you get this huge group, then you preach the gospel to them. Yeah, the second you do, it's a bait and switch and they're gone. So you never do it because you want to keep people coming in. If it takes truth and the proclamation of the Word of God to bring them in the doors of the church, guess what it's going to take to keep them there? More of it. The reason my family is here and we came to this church about 8 or 9 months ago is because Brian proclaims the word of God, and he preaches from the Old Testament for over an hour each week. And we thought, he's going to keep on doing it. But if he stopped, we'd be gone. You see, what it takes to bring them in the doors of the church is what it's going to take to keep them there. And so we need to make sure that we're doing it God's way, and that we keep proclaiming the word of God. You see, in our culture, the further we drift from God's word, the more false teaching will infiltrate the church. We talked about before in Matthew 16, remember where Jesus tells Peter, blessed are you. You know, flesh and blood have not revealed this to you. What he went on to say is that I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Who's going to build the church? Jesus is, not us. We proclaim his word and we do it faithfully. We live our lives the way he has called us to live our lives, to be holy, to be godly before man, and to have an intimate relationship with him. And who builds the church? Jesus Christ does. You see, our job, it really is quite simple in many ways. I mean, sometimes it's hard to figure out exactly what God wants. I understand that. But we just have to obey. That's what God has called us to do. We don't have to come up with our own ideas for how to run the church and how to make sure that we figure things out. God has told us. He's given us 21 letters from divinely inspired apostles on how to do things. He's told us what we've done. He's given us the book of Acts as an example of what the early church did. We don't have to compromise with what the world says. The problem is not like what Peter N. says, where he says, the problem is that Paul thought that Adam was a real person. But science has shown us otherwise. No, science has not shown us otherwise. In fact, science shows us that we do all go back to one person. Okay? DNA verifies that. DNA verifies you can't get from molecules to man evolution. It shows that you can't go from one kind of creature to another. DNA verifies what the Bible teaches. Okay? The problem isn't with science and the Bible. The problem is with his evolutionary ideas that he thinks trumps the Bible. And says we can't believe God's word because these really smart people said it's wrong. Whose thinking is he following? Man's. How should he be corrected? By the way, did I say he's not a believer? No. Did I ever attack his faith or his character? No, but his authority, and he said it right in the clip, is man's opinion over the word of God. We have to follow God's word, even if it costs us friends, even if it costs us family members. Remember what Jesus said about coming not to bring peace, but a sword. You see, we don't have to find middle ground on areas that are black and white. When God tells us to jump, what do we say? How high? That's our response. Yet, so often we think, I'd rather skip instead. You know, God, I know you said that, but that makes us uncomfortable, so let's try it a different way. You didn't know what it was going to be like in the year 2011, God. It's tough being a Christian. Well, you don't think it was tough when they were being persecuted and boiled alive and dipped in oil and all these other things? You don't think that was tough? It's tough now when we're laughed at? How about if we just obey the word of God? You see, Psalm 127 tells us in verse 1, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. If we're trying to do it in our own strength, in our own power, in our own ideas, our own methodology, we're laboring in vain. We're not really serving the Lord, no matter how much we think we're serving the Lord. If we do it under his authority and in his way, then we are serving the Lord. And then one day we will get to hear those words that I can't wait to hear. Well done, good and faithful servant. You see, it is better to obey than to sacrifice. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word and for so many examples that we have. Lord, we see what happens when people disobey you. And Lord, we see examples of people who have obeyed you. And Lord, we know what pleases you. We know that you have given us your word as our authority for every area of life. And Lord, you expect us, you command us to follow that. Lord, I pray that you'd give us the wisdom, the insight to know clearly what you have called us to do. I pray that you would help us to have the dedication, the commitment to follow you, to obey you, no matter what the consequences. And Lord, I say that for myself as much as anybody here. Father, I know too many times I'm guilty of trying to do things in my own strength and my own power. And Lord, that's not true obedience, no matter how much I think I might be obeying you. Father, help us each to serve you, to do your work in your way and in your strength. Lord, thank you for loving us the way you do. Thank you for Jesus Christ and for his tremendous love for us, that he would be willing to sacrifice himself in our place to die the death that we deserve so that we can spend eternity with you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Today we're going to be talking about doing God's work in God's way. So let's begin in 1 Samuel 15, verse 1. Samuel also said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." So Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, get down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive.